Thank you, Steve and Jenna and Connor, for just leading us. Just, I love those songs that you can make your prayer and just kind of pour out your heart to the Lord. They're just set up for us. I love this the songs that just have the simple truths that we can just use and exalt the Lord God for who He is in our lives, and just as that prepares our hearts, of course, to receive His Word. And you can be turning in John chapter 11 in your Bibles. And we are in the middle of this chapter. And so let's just review here at the beginning to bring us up to speed on where we have been. And so upon being informed of his beloved friend Lazarus coming down with a severe illness, we're told in the opening verses, Jesus does not immediately go to him to heal him, but remains where he is in his location, in his current ministry location, until his friend dies. And this by no means demonstrates a lack of love for Lazarus or his sisters Mary and Martha, but Jesus declares instead, this is going to be for the glory of God to be manifested in the Son of God. And this is going to be for the faith of those who witness it. And so this is a significant opportunity to develop the faith of his disciples, which he is vehemently just wanting to do. It's a passion of his. And so on the fourth day after Lazarus has passed away, Jesus arrives in Bethany and is approached by the two sisters consecutively. And while each sister acknowledges various levels of faith, various expressions of faith in him, and then as Jesus is led to the tomb by Mary and those with her who were sobbing uncontrollably, 2 weeks ago we saw that he was driven to a state of agitated grief due to the prevalence of the unbelief that was resident there in his power and his purposes. Reason being, of course, a predominant disposition from those present is that Jesus could have done something if he was present before Lazarus died. He could have done something then. Probably would have done something. But now that Lazarus has died, there's nothing left to do but to wallow in the despair of this pathetic circumstance. So this brings us now to the moment when Jesus will perform the seventh and final sign of his earthly ministry in the Gospel of John. And up to this point in our study of John 11, we've largely focused on how to respond in faith amidst the grief of a death of a loved one. That's what we've been focusing on. This morning, I want to shift our attention to how we think about our own death. How we think about our own death. From a human perspective, of course, it's very natural to view death as hopeless and final. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it's a formidable foe of mankind. In fact, it's the last enemy Christ will defeat. Hebrews chapter 2 states that Satan uses it to keep people in lifelong bondage to fear. Nothing else is really spoken of like that. But Satan uses death to keep people in lifelong bondage to fear. And of course, this has led mankind to develop fanciful theories, such as are found, according to one article, in Robert Edinger's 1964 book called The Prospect of Immortality. That book and many others like it, the article stated, predicted a day when medical science would advance enough to repair the damage to the once disease-riddled person who was frozen, allowing cryonics experts to thaw them out and bring them back to life, end quote. So you might, what's cryonics? Well, here's one definition of cryonics. Listen to this. The low temperature freezing and storage of human remains, get this, with the speculative hope that resurrection may be possible in the future. Well, without faith, of course, in the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life, people are just grasping for all sorts of absurd and futile sources of hope. They're left with no choice. Otherwise, you just submit to the lifelong bondage to fear. And maybe both. But even Christians, we can struggle grappling with death due to viewing it as the end of our life, when everything is over. It's all done then. Instead of the beginning of a new kind of life with God. The struggle is depicted in Job chapter 14. Just listen. Just the finality, the despairing nature of death he puts forth here. Job 14:10. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? You can hear it there in Job's lament. What can mankind possibly do about death? There's nothing to do. No way out. How can there be hope in the midst of such a devastating and comprehensive force? Well, if you think about it, the only hope could possibly come from someone who could defeat death, not just by words of promise, not just by claims, verbal claims, but by a demonstration of power over death. Then you could know that that one has power over death. And this kind of hope would cause one to no longer fear death, but just to realize it's a crucial step in God's plan of redemption. He can certainly get glory in it, and he can strengthen our faith in light of it. The following excerpt is an example of what that realization sounds like. And I've mentioned John Patton previously. He's a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, late 1800s. One pastor provided this excerpt from his life. He said, Patton received tremendous criticism from respected elders for his plan to go to the New Hebrides. At the presentation of his missionary endeavors, a Mr. Dixon exclaimed, "The cannibals! You will be eaten if you go there by cannibals!" And he said this because that exact fate of previous missionaries had taken place only 19 years before. But to this, Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will then make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." End quote. He believes in the one who defeats death. And so what Patton puts forth there is that since Christ is the resurrection and life, we must believe that death is not an obstacle to his mission. It's not an obstacle to his mission. And there are two ways this morning we're going to see that Christ carries out his mission amidst death that should bolster our faith in him. Two ways. The first way, you can see in your bulletin, first way is because Christ seeks to manifest God's glory in the midst of death, we should trust in him. We must trust in him. Let's look now, John 11, verses 36 to 40. Verse 36 to 40. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him," as, of course, verse 35, Jesus weeps there. Verse 37, but some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" We'll stop there for now. In the verses immediately prior to verse 36, the Lord experienced again that this inner response that's described there in response to the scene before him, and it comprised of both agitation and grief. However, verse 35, that grief became visible through tears. Tears. And evoked a couple responses, this shedding of tears by the onlooking Jews. In verse 36, first, some of them interpreted his tears as flowing from the grief due to the death of a loved one. That's reasonable to conclude, but they were wrong. They're wrong. They wrongly thought Jesus' tears were the result of the same reasons that they were crying, that they were sobbing. They're wrong about that. Actually, 2 weeks ago, I gave you a couple differences here. The difference between the weeping of Mary and the Jews that were with her versus this shedding of tears of Jesus. First, it's a different word. Verse 33, the weeping there is a different word than verse 35. It's a shedding of tears, not inconsolable sobbing. Secondly, Jesus was not weeping out of grief for Lazarus. How do we know that? Because he, as soon as he heard of his death, he starts saying, "Don't worry, glory of God's going to be revealed. I'm going to go wake him up." He already knows that. Instead, his weeping sprung forth from the troublesome realization of the effects of the fall on the people around him. Not only because of the consequences of sin, including death, but also the unbelieving responses, the despairing responses of those still living to death. Also because of that. So some say, see how he loved him. Verse 37, and according to a specific way John writes this at the beginning of verse 37, this verse is emphasized over verse 36. And they said, seems like he could have done something. Too bad he's weeping. If he had just been here sooner. Like Martha and Mary, they too believe Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death. They believe it. And the way the question's worded in the original text expects an affirmative answer. Could this man, Jesus, have kept this man, Lazarus, from dying? Of course he could have. Absolutely. And so, like Mary and Martha, they only view Lazarus' death as an unfortunate event that could and should have been avoided. And now there's nothing left to do. Nothing at all except be overwhelmed by the grief of it all. This view, of course, drastically weakens the Son of God's power. It portrays him as a powerless bystander, perhaps even confounded by the lack of being able to do nothing about it. He's just weeping because he can't do anything about it now, just like us. He has to succumb to what we're doing. Just like we covered last time, though, if we conclude that Jesus cannot work in a grieving situation once it has come to pass, then we directly are denying God's purposes and power that he brings about in those times. We just deny that then. Well, it's all over now, Lord. Would have been great if you would have shown up. I prayed to you. I trusted. I know you could have done something, but it's all over now. I wish you would have come with your merciful power. What's done is done. There's nothing left you can do for me now. I'm just stuck in this black hole of despair. If you would have been here, something could have happened. That kind of unbelief is similar to how the Jews respond in verse 37. Accordingly, notice in verse 38, the comments spoken in the previous verse, verse 37, provide the same response in Jesus as in verse 33. So for the second time in just a few verses, he was agitated within himself. It's a better translation. He's agitated within himself at this. B.B. Warfield has a classic work called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He writes this: what John records is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger at the blatant unbelief displayed. His inwardly restrained fury produced a profound agitation of his whole being, one of the manifestations of which was tears. End quote. It was in this state that he arrives at the tomb. In the tomb, John lets us know, is more like a cave with a large stone lying against it, or maybe even on top of it. It might have been more horizontal, even perhaps. And so when he arrives and we look at these words, we look at the emotional state in this scene, we can conclude something. This sign was to be performed not primarily motivated to ease the pain in this life and to eradicate the grief in those he loved. It wasn't primarily motivated about that. Whatever he was about to do was clearly for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 4. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that Jesus is God-centered in this way. Think about it. If he was about our temporal happiness, as it's commonly put forth throughout evangelicalism, if that's what he's about, he's primarily about, do you come to Jesus, he will make you happy. He will take away all your tears right now. Of course, that's a promise when Revelation 21. But if we believe he's about our temporal happiness, we could not trust him. If you think about it, we could not trust him because that would make him a worshiper of us. He would have to be exalting us the whole time. Since he seeks to obey the Father at all times and at any cost to himself, we can trust him fully because he will not deviate from what brings God glory, which is actually what is best for us as well. So next, verse 39, Jesus gives the first command at the tomb, telling some of the people to remove the stone. And they do that in verse 41. But in the rest of verse 39, John paints this vivid picture of the situation. First, notice he refers to Martha in verse 39 as the sister of the deceased. And then he quotes her objection or concern about the smell of a decaying body escaping from the tomb. So what does this tell us? Well, Martha's words clearly infer that, she did not think the removal of the stone was a good idea. Don't do this, Jesus. We can clearly infer that. Not a good idea. Jesus would then be faced with the effects of unquestionable death. I'm the sister of the deceased one, and I've been counting the days. I've had four long days. Don't open that. Don't open that tomb. Again, you see this underlying disposition that pretty much everyone in this text displays. Now that Lazarus is dead, nothing else can be done. Nothing else. It's over. This is what unbelief does. It causes us to doubt the power of Christ. Again, believing in the power of Christ, yes, he can do all things, but we cling to his promises, his specific promises. What he says he will do, namely in the spiritual realm. That's how we can trust in the power of Christ. And so Jesus, in response to Martha, look at verse 40 now, he reminds her about the earlier call to faith and then the tremendous opportunity that would be granted as a result of faith, that she would see the glory of God. Again, you're thinking, well, he's reminding her, when was this? Well, he's probably referring to his statement in verse 4, because remember, he said that when the messengers from Mary and Martha came to him with the news, and he said that, and it's been several days, they probably would have easily been able to go back and tell Mary and Martha what he said in verse 4. And so here we are. We have the presence of this theme of the glory of God in verse 40. And so the final sign of chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 40 have been bookended with what? To point to this main intention of manifesting the glory of God. Main intention of manifesting the glory of God. And that should ring a bell. Do you remember this statement after Jesus' first sign? Chapter 2. After he turned the water into wine, chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs, the first one in the Gospel of John, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And so the first and the last sign in the Gospel of John are bookended with this theme as well. And so we think about the glory of God. This is big picture stuff, isn't it? And sometimes it's so profound, it's so transcendent, we have a hard time even wrapping our minds around it. How should we think about God's glory? Well, I like A.W. Pink's definition here, description of it. He said, "The glory of God is the revelation of his excellencies, the visible display of his invisible perfections." You know, I think of Psalm 19, even the all of creation is glorifying God in this way, displaying his glory. And it was the glory of God which Christ came here to make manifest, for he is the outshining of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. The radiance. That's the glory of God. And so in light of that, Jesus' rebuttal to Martha in verse 40 requires some more explanation. Because you might be thinking throughout this section, well, oh yeah, she's going to see God's glory. She's going to see the risen Lazarus. It's her brother. She's going to be able to hug him. She's going to see God's glory. Well, listen to what Leon Morris pointed out here. Everyone present at the tomb was about to see the resurrected Lazarus walk out of that tomb. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of God's glory in it. All the bystanders would see the miracle. But only believers would see its real significance, namely the glory of God in the Son of God. End quote. And so it's true that the work of the Son of God during his earthly ministry and ever since, every one of his works, everything he does is primarily about the glory of God. And so it takes faith to see that. And it also takes faith to assess that motive as the best possible motive Christ could have. It takes faith for that. This is similar to the outcome of the renewed mind in Romans chapter 12. And I'll give us a link to this passage here in a moment. But just listen, Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? So that you may prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what a renewed mind does. It sees the will of God and says, that's good, that's acceptable, that's perfect. And so we can guarantee it is always God's will to get glory for himself. Since if God would have, again, some other primary motive, just think about it. If he had another primary motive, he would be an idolater, because that would indicate there's something or someone greater than God that he is bowing down to. Consequently then, when we want God to abandon the pursuit of his glory and instead get behind the promotion of our glory, what seems best to us, what seems to be about our comforts, our promotion, our exaltation, if that's what we want, we're asking God to commit a preposterous offense. It's backwards. We won't see the glory of God and what he's doing. If that's our prayers, if that's what's in our heart, we won't see it. That's what he's saying here. If you're not going to see the glory of God and the Son of God's work, you're just going to see a miracle like everybody else. And we know miracles can't create saving faith. They're just meant to validate the work of the Son. They actually can be used, Jesus says, they'll be used as a judgment in some cases because they saw so much glory. Again, we want God to be about his glory, his excellencies, displaying those in our lives. Here's one more quote from John Patton, and this is later in his ministry. He's experienced years of persistent hardship, increased difficulty, right in this context, the sinking of a missionary ship that his ministry had funded. So that's what's happened. Here's the occasion of when he writes this. He says, "Whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what we now can see only trustfully, that all is well, all is best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, and here it is, best for the glory of God." Missionary ship sinks, all the funding that went into that, lives lost, certainly materials, resources. It's best for the glory of God that happened. He presses on. In John 11, verse 40, Jesus is essentially saying to Martha, if you would cease thinking of this situation from an earthly perspective, because that places a severe limitation on the spiritual outcome of circumstances in. You look at things earthly perspective, forget it. You're not worried about the spiritual. Not worried about that. There's a limitation then on the spiritual outcome. If you'd cease thinking from the earthly perspective, you'd see the big picture of what I'm about to do, Jesus says, to bring God glory. As it relates to that then, why are you pointing out a little decaying flesh? How's that going to stop me to show off God's glory? And when our main purposes line up with Christ's main purposes, our hope will soar because we know Christ cannot fail. This is verified in his prayer to the Father, John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, he says to the Father, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he says, it's finished on the cross. He's accomplished all the work the Father had given him to do. He's glorified the Father. Again, we get behind that. There's tremendous hope there. So because Christ seeks to manifest God's glory in the midst of death, we must trust him in it. Here's the second way that Christ carries out his mission amidst death that should bolster our faith in him. That's because Christ seeks to strengthen our faith. That's one of his intentions. Throughout the Gospels, again, you see this mission of strengthening the faith of his disciples. So because Christ, that's his intention, he seeks to strengthen our faith, we must trust him in the midst of death. Let's pick up verse 41. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so after giving that momentous response in verse 40, Martha's objection is overcome. And so they do remove the stone in verse 41. But instead of just jumping right into the sign now, Notice Jesus raises his eyes and speaks to someone whose presence the rest of the people might not be as aware of. That is the Father. And so when he's about to speak to the Father, you realize something here. Those present here at the tomb are not only going to witness one of the greatest signs, arguably the greatest sign that Jesus performed. Not only that, they are going to be privy to one of Jesus' prayers to the Father. In fact, he reveals this in verse 42. It's why he's praying out loud, so that they will believe he was sent by the Father. So he wants to make it abundantly clear, out loud, very clear, evidently so, that what he's about to do, he is able to do by being in union with the Father. So he begins in verse 41 by thanking his Father that he has heard him, that the Father has heard him. And you're thinking, wrong verb tense. Why is it past tense? Well, he's already known what he was going to do. Remember, perhaps as far back as verse 4, definitely at least by verse 11. And so there's no doubt in Jesus' mind that he's always heard by the Father, since the Father loves the Son and the Son always obeys the Father. One commentator remarked this way, the Lord Jesus never had a thought which was out of harmony with the Father's will, and never did a thing which in the slightest degree deviated from his Father's word. He always did those things which pleased him. Therefore, the Father always did hear him. End quote. There's nothing that can hinder the union between the Father and the Son. There's nothing. This is explicitly proclaimed by Christ in John 5. John 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. That's why Jesus declares in verse 42, he's not asking this out loud for his own sake, or to remind himself that the Father always hears him. He's praying out loud for the sake of the faith of those who are present. Again, kind of a repeated theme throughout this chapter. We saw it in verse 15. It's one of the reasons he was glad he did not go right away to Lazarus to prevent him from dying. So it was beneficial, we learn there, for the disciples' faith and those present that he did not go right away to Bethany. Just as in verse 42, it's beneficial for their faith that he prayed to the Father out loud in front of them. And so this completes then that second cycle that we've seen in this chapter, displaying the primary motives of Christ as it relates to his interactions with his people, namely for God to get glory and for the strengthening of his people's faith. That's what we can expect in our lives, beloved. We can expect that. We can expect God to work in that way. In fact, if we want to distill everything down to what happens in our lives, to what we can guarantee God is doing, if you want to guarantee God is getting glory and he's seeking to strengthen our faith, there's your guarantees. This is where we can find rest and peace in any circumstance. But again, if our hearts are set on circumstantial comfort, it's going to be a long road. It's going to be a very long road. Thankfully, we're learning these lessons about how to bolster our faith here. And I love what David Powelson said about this. He said, God's sovereign purposes do not include the goal of getting you to merely accept your troubles. Fine, Lord, I'll just resign. Okay, yep, you're sovereign. All right, fine. I'll persevere, I guess. I know you're sovereign. Can't fight against you. You're the king. I just accept your troubles. He's not interested in just offering you some food for thought to help you get through a rough patch. He is working so that you know him, so that you trust him, so that you love him above yourself. End quote. Again, those kind of underlying intentions have been far from the minds of those Jesus has been interacting with, which is why he keeps bringing them to light. He keeps pointing them out. And so after he prays to the Father, verses 41 to 42, he now speaks to the most shocking recipient of all, the deceased in the tomb, the one whose flesh is under decay. And he doesn't just speak, notice, to the body of Lazarus. He cries out with a loud voice and a command, "Lazarus, come out." And then there's just nothing in between other than just verse 44. The narrative just continues. Yeah, then he came out. The one who died and was wrapped in linens from head to toe obeyed Jesus' voice and comes out of the tomb. So because these linens, these wrappings were a little restricting for normal everyday life, Jesus commands those standing there, "Hey, get those off of that guy. He's back to life. He's going to live again. He's not going to be able to do it with those linens. Unbind him. Let him go." Lazarus now belongs to the realm of the living. He's not going to need the dead man's clothes. Moreover, by Jesus asking some of these people here to remove his wrappings, what's going to happen? Several people will be touching his body to remove the wrappings. They'll know he's not a ghost, that Jesus isn't playing mind tricks with the people. It's really him. So just to summarize what's happened here, Jesus spoke to a dead corpse, and it's restored to complete life to the end that the one who was dead walks out of the tomb after coming alive and is still wearing the grave clothes. And we know from Scripture, only God can speak life into existence. Genesis 1, what happens? God speaks to a dark and void world, and catastrophic things start happening. Ezekiel 37, Ray read it for us earlier. God speaks to a valley of dry bones, and they come to life, and they turn into an army. John 5:28, Jesus declared, "Do not marvel at this. Don't be astonished to the point of unbelief. Don't stumble over this truth. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the Son of Man's voice, and will come forth to a resurrection." Don't marvel at that. John 11 just supplies just a little foretaste of this, of John 5:28. Just a little, just an isolated incident by speaking life into a dead body, calling one out of the tomb. So no wonder he takes the divine name on himself earlier in this chapter. "I am the resurrection and the life," verse 25. No wonder. Because as David Mark Ball wrote this, "Without this claim to be the resurrection and the life, the raising of Lazarus would be no more than a spectacular miracle. But when combined with the claim that he is the resurrection who offers ultimate victory over death, the miracle then points to the far more significant truths, which is exactly why his miracles are referred to signs in the Gospel of John. They point to something." So what are those more significant truths? Well, we'll spend our remaining few moments in those truths. Number one, it points to Christ's own resurrection. How could the one who is the resurrection and the life be mastered by death? That's impossible. D.A. Carson wrote, through his resurrected, or though his resurrected body bore the marks of his five wounds and was capable of eating and being touched, it was raised with the power of endless life, the first fruits of the resurrection at the end. So those who hear Jesus shout on the last day will participate in his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus, occurring before that of Jesus, could only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. Lazarus would have to be re-resurrected to have Jesus resurrected life. Lazarus would die again. Jesus would never die again. It points to Christ's own resurrection to come. And secondly, then, it points to Christ's resurrection of all who believe. Points to Christ's resurrection, then, of all who believe. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is where we'll end. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, Paul links Christ's resurrection with the resurrection of believers. And we'll begin in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Of course, asleep is a euphemism for believers who have died. Because they'll be raised again, they were said to just have gone asleep, which is temporary. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. And now skip ahead to verse 50. 50, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay, so our bodies now are perishable. They can't inherit the kingdom. They have to be imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And when Christ comes back, he will glorify those who are even living. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We're talking about glorification here. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. All who sin will die. And the power of sin is the law. The law condemns sinners, being God's righteous standard. But, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the first fruits, and then those who believe follow. Regarding this victory, Leon Morris commented that the moment one puts his trust in Christ, he begins to experience that life of the age to come, which cannot be touched by death. Nevertheless, a believer may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fullest sense. Death for the believer is but a gateway to further life and fellowship with God. End quote. Due to his hope in the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the final son of David, King David, portrayed a completely different perspective of death than Job in Job 14. Listen to Psalm 16, verse 10. For you, Lord, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Holy One, to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, eternal life, because in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David is saying here, I have a hope that I'm going to see that. I have a solid hope because you will not allow your Holy One, the Messiah, the final David, to stay in the grave and decay. Does that sound like your hope as a Christian? Does it sound like that? Does it have that certainty? Because if you are certain that Christ was victorious over his own death, then think about how the New Testament links those things. He's the first fruits. He's not going to be by himself in resurrection. If you have confidence and certainty of his victory over death, and that certainty and confidence should carry over into the certainty and confidence of resurrection from your own death. Let me just think about our lives now. We place our lives in God's hands as sanctified vessels set apart for his purposes. That's what we're called to do. Let me hand my life to you in trust and faith. But we must also place our death in his hands. This is the ultimate faith. What are we going to do in the grave? Not going to raise ourselves. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, if Christ has not been raised, then you won't be raised, and Christianity is a pathetic thing to believe in. That's futile. It's void of any hope then, if Christ has not been raised. Then you won't be raised, and you're in the tomb forever. We place our death in his hands. He will get glory in the resurrection. And as we do that, our faith is strengthened because we are saying, Lord, I am relying completely on your promises, what you said about death, what you said about those who entrust themselves to Jesus Christ, his finished work. I trust in that. And we know, Scripture tells us, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. We will rise with him, and this sign points to that. Let's thank our Lord. Father, thank you for these precious truths. There's no substitute. There's no way that mankind could come up with some sort of solution that could even come close to this. Thank you for your perfect plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. We thank you for just this sign here that we studied and just all of the miracles, how Christ was constantly just reversing the curse, having victory over it to demonstrate what it will be like in the kingdom. So Lord, may our faith be bolstered. May we trust in you even in matters of life and certainly death. For that is not the end. For the Christian, it opens the door for a new realm of life and communion with our God. So thank you for your precious promises, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.